again stand for the hearing of God's word. And the Gospel of John, chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. The Gospel of John, chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. Pastor Jeff's been preaching through this, I know, over the last year, and he'll be some months after this, he'll still be preaching. What a blessing. Hear God's word. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and he made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is not this man who used to sit and beg?" And some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, it's somebody like him." But he kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" And he answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." And they said to him, "Well, where is he?" And he said, "I don't know." And they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. And so the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to him, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." Some of the Pharisees, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "Well, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them, so they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet."
But turn in your Bibles, if you're not already there, to John chapter 9, and we're looking at one of these wonderful miracles that Christ performed that we see here in the Gospel of John. It's the sixth miracle, and there are seven miracles that we see in the Gospel of John, and this morning, we're looking at the sixth one. And the blind man is made to see. The blind man is made to see. And I draw your attention to, and I'll talk more about this a little later, but in the fifth verse, he says, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And that's incredible to me because Jesus said that, and he was the light. But when he left the world and he went to be in heaven, he said, "You're the light. You're the light." Now we know we can be the light because for those that are saved, he is in us through his Spirit. And that's an incredible truth to me, that he said that you are the light. You are the light. Now hold that thought We'll deal with that a little bit more a little bit later. But these miracles here, they've been chosen with a view of spiritual lessons in each of those miracles, of those seven miracles in John, that we can learn from them greatly. Spiritual lessons that he intends for us to see. They were chosen, John says, so that in order that those who read them might be led to faith in Christ, the Son of God. Now, in John's mind, these miracles are significant, and they're significant to us this morning. There's so much for us here in the healing of the blind man, that he was made to see. There's so much in these verses that Dennis has read, and they teach us so much spiritual truth. And I think we can retain this, because from when you leave here this morning, you'll just remember the blind man was healed and was made to see. Now, what was that all about? What is that all about? What was Christ doing? What was he teaching us? And for the generations to come, through him performing this miracle, and this man, this beggar, was made to see. And the sixth miracle, the miracle of the restoring of the sight to this man who's been born blind, it's not only for the story itself, and it's a great story, but it teaches us about the nature of our salvation. The nature of our salvation. And until we die and go home to heaven, we'll be learning more and more about our salvation and the magnitude and the greatness of our salvation and what Christ has done to save us from our sins. So, as we look at this, there's a number of points I want you to see this morning. And the first one, if you're taking notes, is the blind man, obviously. We begin with the blind man, and it's incredible to study the life of this man. But by his condition, he was a hopeless man. The scripture tells us that he had been blind from birth. He had always been blind. He knew no other way. He wasn't like a person who lost their sight at a later age and they had memory of what colors were or what scenes looked like, the river, the ocean, those kinds of things. He had no knowledge of that because he was born blind. He had no idea. He was in the dark. So he was condemned by his condition to a life of hopeless deprivation, a life of suffering. He was a beggar, and he did what beggars do. He begged. That's what his life consisted of begging, of begging. We know that he could not see Christ. He could not see Christ. But the most incredible thing that you need to see this morning, but Jesus could see him. Jesus could see him. It's likely that he didn't value sight, as I said. He had never seen before. So how can you value something that you've never had? He, like I said, he was a beggar. To our knowledge, he did not pray for his sight. He never prayed that God would restore or give him sight. We never know of that. We don't read that in the Bible. So we see that his condition was hopeless, and that was he was there was no expectation. There was no expectation in this man, this poor, blind beggar. He didn't expect the miracle that was about to be performed by Christ, no. So very little can be said in favor of this man. Really, the only thing that you can say in favor of this man is he was where Jesus was. He was where Jesus was. And you really can't take credit for that because he was just in the path. By the temple there were thousands of people streaming, and as a beggar, that would be a great place to be. We see beggars on our street corners. You really don't see beggars on some little neighborhood. They're always on the busiest street corner, right? Same way with this beggar. He was in a place where thousands of people were coming by. Thousands of people. He simply was in the right place. In the right place where Jesus passed by and Jesus saw him. Jesus found him. And when we look at the blind beggar, he's so much like us. he hadn't done anything. Again, far to our knowledge, he had never prayed for his sight to be given for salvation, to our knowledge, none of that. He was simply in the place, and Christ found him. And as you think about this story, you think about your own salvation. Many of you here this morning, no doubt, are saved. You're Christians. You say you're born again. And you think about your life before you were saved. Were you seeking Christ, or was Christ seeking you? I remember as a little boy going to church, and to be honest, I couldn't wait for it to be over. I just wanted to get out of there, go play. But I was in the right place, and somebody had brought me to the right place. I was in the right place. And as you examine your salvation, there's been times before you were saved that you had no thought for God. Even if you did come to church, you didn't value the things that were being taught. Again, you became bored quickly with it. But something happened along the way. Something happened, and God started working in your life. God started working. He started showing you the depravity of yourself, of your sin. He started showing you your great need. The great need in your life was to be saved, that your sin would be atoned for. You started seeing these things. Before, you didn't even value what you were missing. But time came, and you started understanding spiritual truth. Christ saw you. If you're here this morning, you should thank God that you're here this morning. For some reason, you're here. Some reason you're here. You're in the right place. You're in the right place. You're in the right place because in this place, you're going to hear about Christ. Whether it's in the Sunday school hour or from this pulpit, you're in the right place. I don't know whether you're saved or if you're not saved, but I can tell you, you should thank God because you're in the right place, just like the blind man. He was in the right place. No credit to his own, no credit to his own at all, but Christ saw him. And I can tell you this morning, Jesus is seeing you. He's looking at you. He is searching your heart. He is searching your heart. What will he do with you for the remainder of your days? What will he do with you? What will he do with your life as he sees you? He has you here this day. So are you such a one? Then you're one who Jesus wants. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. And if you're here this morning and you're saved, he in turn said, you are the light. You are the light. And because you have his light within you through the person of the Spirit. So we go out into the darkness being lights unto the world. It's an incredible thought. The blind man. That leads us to the second part of this is Jesus. We look at the man Jesus, and that's what he called him. He called him the man Jesus. Now, before we get through with this, he's calling him something else. When the Pharisees said, who is he? At the end of our text, he said, he's a prophet. So you see how this man is growing in this short time, just two paragraphs here. Here he said, who is he? He said, he's the man Jesus. And a few sentences later, he said, he's the prophet. He's a prophet. A man who speaks for God. Yeah, we know Jesus is more than a man. The fact that he healed this man born blind is proof of that. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's the Ancient of Days. He is Jehovah Jireh, El Elyon, Adonai. He's the Lord of hosts. He is Savior. He is Jesus, Lord of all. And this blind man, he saw this blind man. He said, he's the man Jesus. I like to read sometimes J.B. Phillips. I love J.B. Phillips, his paraphrases. And J.B. Phillips wrote, he's in writing, searching this, he wrote, he said, I had a deep respect, indeed a great reverence for the conventional Jesus whom the church worshiped. J.B. Phillips' writing says, "But I was not all prepared for the unconventional man, Jesus, revealed in the Gospels. No one could possibly have invented such a person," Phillips wrote. "This was no puppet hero built out of imaginations of adoring admirers. This man, Jesus, so briefly described, rang true, sometimes alarmingly true." Phillips says, "I began to see now why the religious establishment of those days wanted to get rid of him at all costs. He was sudden death to pride and pretense." Phillips said, "This man could be moved with compassion, but also could be so gentle. But I could find no trace of the gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He was quite terrifyingly tough, not some bulldog James Bond sort of way, but by the sheer strength of a unified and utterly dedicated personality. He once at least walked unscathed through a murderous crowd. I've never known very few men who could do that. But then I find that this sheer strength was still his after hours of unspeakable agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Those who were sent to arrest him fell back to the ground. Jesus was a man of such stature and quality that he could remain in command of a situation even when the odds were so heavily against him." And this is the kind of man we see in John 9, the man who the religious leaders, just moments earlier, we see at the end of chapter 8, picked up stones and they wanted to stone him. And just steps away, he sees a blind man that everybody else did not see. They did not even see him. But Christ saw him, healed him physically, and as we'll read later, healed him spiritually, saved him from his sin. Christ saw him. So we see that his talk about Christ, he told how Jesus had made the clay, how Jesus had anointed his eyes, how Jesus had sent him to wash in the pool of Siloam, and how the result of what Christ had done, he regained his sight, or was given sight. He hadn't had it before. So we see that here. And so will it be with us. We've seen by Christ. You may not know much about him in the beginning. You may not know all the big theological words, the doctrinal words. You may not know a lot about him. But you see how much this blind man, in a couple paragraphs, how much he learned so quickly, how much he knew about Christ. And not only did he know about Christ, but he would tell others about Christ. And when we know Christ, I was just singing these songs this morning, these wonderful songs. I look forward to singing on Sunday, to sing these wonderful hymns to God. When you know Christ and you're saved and you're born again, you love to sing these songs. You love to sing them to God, that he may be glorified and he may be magnified. May Jesus do for each of us that spiritual work that will enable you to see him, to know him, to believe him, and to live for him. And that leads me to the third point, the humble means in which he did this. This story tells us that Jesus spit on the ground, made clay from the dust and saliva, and then he anointed the sightless man, the sightless eyes of this man. And my question, does that offend you? We don't really talk about spittle or spit too much. We tell our little boys, don't say that. Don't do that. So it offends a lot of people. It really does. They think it's beneath them to even read this story or talk about this story. So I ask you that this morning, does it offend you to talk about Christ spitting, making mud? Is it offensive? Do you say, well, maybe it's kind of old-fashioned, beneath our dignity to talk about Christ spitting and making mud from the dirt? It is offensive to some, I would say. But it is clay made by Jesus, by his saliva, from his mouth. In the same way the gospel was declared from his mouth. He spoke the truth. It's from the same mouth that God calls men and women to repentance, to repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:21, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. It was through the foolishness of that to save those who would believe. So the point to this deep personal need of men, and some people, they don't want to talk about the gospel. And I can tell you, any human being you'll meet tomorrow, the next day, and the next day, their greatest need is the gospel. It's not counseling, and I counsel people. Most pastors do, so we need more of that. The greatest need is not counseling. It's not politics. I'm pretty political myself. That's not the answer. It's not social actions. It's not more programs. All those things are good. Not against those things at all. God bless the people who are involved in it. But every human being's greatest need is the gospel. To know that they're wretchedly sinful and their greatest need is to be saved from their sins through Jesus Christ and his atoning blood, through his death, through his resurrection, through Christ. That is everyone's greatest need. I don't know if you've got a spouse or a child or grandchildren, your neighbors, your employer, their greatest need is to know the gospel and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He has transformed millions and millions. The gospel has made countless men and women, boys and girls, into new creations. He has saved, he has transformed their lives. He has given them, they had a heart of stone, and he has given them, he's given us. I hope you can say, it's true of me. He has given us a heart of flesh. Not only that, when we were saved, he gave us his Holy Spirit to come live within us. How about that? So, to some, the gospel appears inadequate. They say, yeah, but we need these other things. We need these other things. Some of these other things may be helpful, but they will not save you. Counseling will not save you. Politics will not save you. Social programs will not save you. I'm not saying they're wrong, but there's no hope in that. There's no salvation in that. Salvation is in the gospel of Christ. My question to you this morning, will you accept the gospel? Do you read the gospel? Do you hear the gospel? Do you see this man and say, that's my light? I was blind. I was spiritually blind. I may not have been physically blind, but I was spiritually blind. And what I needed was Christ to see me. To see me. That's what we need, is Christ. So fourthly, what is the command? It brings us to this point, number four. What was the command? It's only a few words. It was simple. It was personal. He told him to go down to the river, go down to Siloam and wash the clay from your eyes. And you know what he did? He did it. Christ commanded him to do something, and he went and did it. There's some people today, maybe someone in here, you're more blind than the blind man because you won't obey. You won't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the message for you today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Will you believe? Will you trust in Christ? I hope those words will ring in your ears for days to come. Will you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sin? So if you're hesitating, I encourage you to let the blind man be your guide. Let the blind man be your guide. Without hesitation, he obeyed. He obeyed what Christ told him to do. Puritan John Trapp said, about this. He said he obeyed Christ blindly. He didn't, that blind man, he didn't know anything very much, did he? He was a beggar. How much could have you known? But he knew enough to obey Christ blindly. And look how much in these few short sentences he has grown. He started out calling him a man, the man Christ. And before we're finished, he's calling him the prophet, a prophet, one who speaks for God. He obeyed Christ blindly. As a result of his obedience, he immediately received physical sight. And later on, we'll see him worshiping Christ. He obeyed Christ. Will you obey Christ? And that leads us to the fifth point. And I want you to see this here. It's so important. In verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I saw." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." He is a prophet. Now, I want to ask you a question. When you were saved, or just you can just presume, when a person is saved, who is going to be the most encouraging person to you? Once you come to faith in Christ and you're saved, who do you think would be the most encouraging people to you? It's a great question. From whom is the new Christian likely to receive the most encouragement? And from whom is he likely to hear the most disheartening remarks? Well, I think the answer to the first question, we would say, well, the people that were praying for me to be saved, people who were sharing the gospel to me, maybe my family. But I think that the greatest discouragement would come from the enemies of the gospel, people who don't believe the gospel, the hedonist and the atheist and various sorts of groups. They would hate that. They would, that you're professing faith and proclaiming Christ. They would not like that. And actually, to be honest with you, the greatest discouragement is going to come from those who are religious. And that I can testify to that. Shelley and I, we talk about that. In 30 years of ministry, my greatest discouragement has come from Christians. That's a sad testimony. Lost people pretty much leave me alone. They know what I am. They're like, "Hey, he believes. Hey, do your thing." But you'll see that. And if you're a young Christian, I don't want to discourage you. I want to prepare you. Some of the greatest discouragement will come from religious people. And it's no different here with the blind man. The blind man. It was these Pharisees, these religious people. And they're trying to hang Christ out to dry, and they're questioning Christ, and they hated Christ. And so here's this man, newly saved, Christ has saved him, and they're picking at him. Now, they didn't care anything about the blind man. The one they wanted to discredit was Jesus. So the Pharisees were offended by this, by his healing. So the conflict we see, they were after Christ. So the Sabbath problem, they hated him for... Pharisees hated him because what did he do? He exposed them in their sin. They hated him for it. So he showed them their sin. And so they see he had healed on the Sabbath, and by means of clay that he had done this, so they were in tune to what he was doing. Now we see here, there are three ways in which he had broken the Sabbath, and he broke the Sabbath. They were man-made laws. First, he broke it by making clay he had made himself. By making the clay, he was guilty of working on the Sabbath. The law said, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day, a Sabbath to the Lord your God, Exodus 28 and 10. And the rabbis had defined this, and they added to it, though. You got to remember that. They kept adding every year. They'd add and add more to the law. Secondly, Jesus had broken the Sabbath by healing the blind man. According to their maxims, it was all right to practice medicine on Sunday if life was in danger. But if the life wasn't in danger, it was a sin to practice medicine. And so since his life was not in danger, it was simply his sight, Jesus had sinned by, he had broken the law by restoring his sight or giving him sight. Finally, as in regard to the actual method of healing, the law clearly stated that as to fasting spittle, it is not lawful to put so much as upon the eyelids. And Christ had done this. He was guilty on that count as well. So you see what they're doing. They say he's sinning. And so they themselves are so convinced themselves that they did not need something that they needed greatly. They thought they were okay with God. They thought they were right with God by keeping laws. And what they did not see is what they needed that Jesus brought was grace. Marvelous, wonderful, wonderful grace. And that's what every human being needs by the truckload is grace. The worst thing in the world is unforgiveness. The greatest thing in the world is forgiveness. And it's the greatest thing, just by God's grace, that he forgives us. Y'all hear me say it often. The half the world, probably more than that, they're bitter. They're bitter because they refuse to forgive. And the greatest example is that of Christ, who forgives us again and again and again. We must forgive. So this religious formalism, and that's what the Pharisees were loaded up on, religious formalism. And religious formalism is always horrible. It's always horrible. And it's what confronted this poor beggar. He was brought before the Pharisees by those neighbors of his who had witnessed the miracle. These leaders, they're elegant in their beautiful robes. Can you imagine the picture here? They're in these long, flowing, beautiful robes. They're secure in their religious positions. They're religious people. They're keeping the law as they believe. Elegant. And here's the beggar, the poor beggar. Inelegant, not elegant at all. I'm sure he's dirty. Insecure, but safe in Jesus. What a contrast. What a picture. The Pharisees, these educated, they look beautiful in their robes, steeped in legalism. But here's this poor, dirty beggar. Everybody didn't see, but he's saved. Gloriously, gloriously saved. What a picture. The man was healed. He had been born blind. And now he was healed. You would have thought that the leaders would have rejoiced and thought, well, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. This man, and he was known because he'd been a beggar for years. But they did not rejoice, not at all. But instead of rejoicing in this man's salvation, they were drudging their minds looking for something. Instead of rejoicing and saying, hallelujah, this man has been saved. God has saved him. They're just thinking, how can we disrupt this whole thing? How can we discredit this man, Jesus? Don't you just hate the picture? How can we discredit the miracle and brand this Jesus a fraud? And better yet, can we maneuver the testimony of this blind man to entrap Jesus? What can we do? The blind man, as a beggar, what's incredible to me here, he had no interest for the Pharisees. You see how he's already moving along? He's not interested. And you can tell that because his testimony is getting shorter and shorter in dealing with these people. I mean, his testimony is getting sharper. I can imagine in the beginning when Christ had healed him and he's washed the clay off and he's been made to see. He's just embellishing and telling, you know, I was just laying there. I got there at 4 o'clock this morning. I don't know how it went, but he's like, you just not gonna believe what happened. And this man came, and he spit on the ground and he put this. And there's just, Shelley tells me all the time when I tell stories. She says, you're just going too much. It's just too much. Just get to the point. Get to the point. What do you got? I can see this blind man, he just went on and on. I can imagine him just going on and on. Wouldn't you? Saying, and I went down to the well, Siloam, and I'm sure he said, and the first thing I saw, what did he see? Was the water? When I looked up, I saw this, I saw that, I saw this. I can imagine. But you can see here, he's getting to the point when they're asking him questions. Look there. I want you to see it. Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. That's pretty to the point. It's to the point. Again, I think early in the day, he just couldn't quit talking, couldn't quit speaking. But he had got that down succinctly. This much was clear. Jesus had put clay on his eyes, and he was washed, and he had come away seeing. He'd come away seeing. We see here in this testimony of this blind man, your words need to count. Your words need to count, folks. You know that there's so many words you'll speak tomorrow. There's so many words you will speak next week. We need to make our words count. Words mean something, don't they? I was thinking about this as I was studying this. There's so many words I probably say during the course of a week that don't mean anything. It's just, you know, just excess junk. But we need to make our words count. We have opportunity to tell people about Jesus. Make your words count. What has Jesus done? That's the important thing. That's just simply the most important thing. What has Jesus done? What has Jesus done in your life? He has saved you. Make our words count. And we see this perception, this man, we see in verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But the others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? So his testimony had already divided the Pharisees. This is a good thing. Some of the Pharisees had said, wait up, hold on. Who could really do this? Who can heal the blind? So there's questioning. The Pharisees among themselves are no longer united. They're divided. He called him a prophet. You see earlier, he'd called him the man, Jesus. And at the end here, he said he's a prophet. A prophet is one who speaks for God. Look at this. Look at the growth of this man already. He's a prophet. Surely later on in the chapter, we see him worshiping God. He's growing. By contrast, the Pharisees, from the view that Jesus is not from God. They questioned the miracle, called Jesus a sinner, acknowledged their ignorance, and at last, by Jesus, pronounced both blind and sinful, verse 41. So you see, opposition is not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing because they were opposed to this miracle. They were opposed to this blind man. But this opposition led the blind man to new understanding. It led him to new understanding. And that should be the effect of opposition for all of us. You're going to get opposition. If you're a believer, you may not be in it right now, but you're going to get in opposition, I can tell you that. Jesus said in Luke 8:18, therefore consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have even what he thinks he has will be taken from him. Luke 8:18. In other words, if you grow in your knowledge of Christ, tell others what you know already, and do not be afraid of opposition. Tell others, you say, well, Jeff, I'm a new Christian. Well, you tell people what you know. Tell them what you know. Tell them. And expect opposition. Opposition will come. We see it here with the blind man. But the key is to be courageous. We as believers, and we're getting into a time in our country, who knows what's going to happen? Who knows? The comfort is, God knows. That's our great comfort. God knows. He's sovereign over everything. So we're to be courageous. There are three things to remember here. First, if you are a believer, if you're a genuine believer in the Lord, conflict will come. Conflict will come to the Christians. All the disciples, except for John, were murdered. Jesus died upon a cross. So if you think that conflict is not going to come to you, we need to read the Bible again. It's coming. It's coming. Conflict will come. You will not always have conflict, but sooner or later, in one form or another, it's going to come. Don't be surprised when it comes. The scripture says, in fact, everyone who wants to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. It also says in Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. How about that? Secondly, be courageous. Even though the conflict will come, you can know that God will not abandon you in the conflict. He will not abandon you in the conflict. We read the story of Job. Look at all the conflict Job went through. God even brought it up to Satan. He says, will you consider Job? Can you imagine Job thinking, oh my goodness, here we go. Have you considered my servant Job? Jesus, the man, answered, he is a prophet. He is a prophet. In his hour of need of grace, he did not fail him. He enabled him to be a witness. Think about that with the blind man. They said, who is this man, Jesus? He said, he is a prophet. I mean, can you imagine, here's this dirty little blind man and these people, these Pharisees in their long flowing robes, and they're the important people. He said, he is a prophet, one who speaks for God. What great boldness for this blind man. Third thing, in being courageous, when you face these situations, you know that God has his purposes in them. When opposition comes, God has his purposes in them. You must know that. It's not some accident. You just didn't, pick the short end of the straw. No, when conflict comes, when trials come, there are purposes in those. That's one of the most important things you can learn in your life. When you're going through adversity, when you're going through storms and trials, there is a purpose in those. You are a child of God. God is making you. He is molding you. He is preparing you for heaven. There is a purpose in the trials. So don't, when your world falls apart tomorrow morning, don't shake your fist at God and say, why is this happening to me? That's the wrong attitude. You should ask God, these trials are upon me. What are you doing? What's in it for me to learn? How are you teaching me? What part of my sanctification are you working on? What's in it, God? Opposition, it'll sharpen your testimony. Opposition will also lead you into a deeper understanding of the gospel. A deeper understanding of the gospel. Also, we see with this blind man, he became bold. In this few short sentences, he became bold in his testimony. I remind you again, he went from, in this short section, saying he's the man Jesus, to saying he's a prophet, one who speaks for God. We should be bold in our testimony, folks. We should be bold in our testimony. If the blind man who hardly knew Christ, the blind man who hardly knew him, he was bold. He was bold before these religious leaders, these important people. He was bold. Why should we not be bold? I ask you that question. Why should we not be bold? Why are we silent when we talk about Christ? Listen to what John Calvin said. Calvin wrote, if he, who did not yet know that Christ was the Son of God, courageously and freely confessed he was a prophet, how shameful is the treachery of those who out of fear either deny him or who are silent. Who are silent. Though they know that he sits at the right hand of God and from thence will come to judge the whole earth, if this blind man did not quench his tiny spark of knowledge, we should endeavor that a frank and full confession should blaze forth, Calvin said. A full and frank confession should blaze forth from the full brightness which is shone in our hearts. I love what Calvin said. He shames us. And most of us this morning, we should hang our heads in shame that we never speak of Christ to anyone. To anyone. We know so much about him. We've got the study Bibles. We've got all these things, these resources to know so much about him. And we have our testimony that he has saved us from our sins, from our wretchedness. And yet we are silent. We're silent. Silent. Now you can do one or two things with that. You can leave here, you know, ashamed and wallow in your shame, which I hope you don't do. Or you can start speaking the name of Jesus to all who will hear. And that's my encouragement to you. My goal is not to beat you down. My goal is that you, each of us, will start speaking the name of Christ to those we encounter, our neighbors, our loved ones, strangers to whom we come in contact with. You have an example of the blind man. The blind man. He is testifying of what Christ has done. Will you be silent? Will we be silent and not speak the name of Christ? And you know every human being that lives upon this earth, their greatest need is Jesus. He is their greatest need. It's not those other things I talked about. Those other things are good. Everyone you know, every relative you have, every neighbor you have, every work associate you know, every stranger you will meet next week, their greatest need is Jesus Christ. Because one day all those people will die, and then comes the judgment. Will you be one who speaks the name of Jesus? Will we be so bold as the blind beggar? I hope you leave here thinking, man, that blind beggar. And he testified of Christ. He told those religious people, he's a prophet. He's a prophet who speaks for God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today and we thank you for this miracle John has for us here in the gospel. What an incredible story of this blind man. This blind man who Jesus saw him, Jesus found him. He wasn't seeking Christ. And Lord, we learn from this story, it's you who seek us out, you who draw us to yourself. It's you who save us from our sin. And we learn from this blind beggar to testify of Christ. Lord, may it be true of us that we speak your name. And Lord, we're intentional in speaking your name that all may hear the glorious gospel of Christ. Lord, I thank you for each person in this room that is saved, that you have brought to yourself, that you have saved them from their sin. I thank you for each one. What a glorious miracle of salvation that you've brought us to yourself. I pray, God, if there's anyone in this room that is not saved, that is not born again, Lord, help them to understand that it's glorious that they're here this morning under the teaching and the preaching of your perfect word. And Lord, open their hearts that they would see their great need of salvation, that they would see the depravity of their souls. And like this blind beggar, they're spiritually blind, in great need of Jesus, the Redeemer. God, you do that work in their hearts. I pray, oh God, that you would do that. And Lord, as we come to the communion table, we come with hearts filled with gratitude, Lord, praising you and thanking you for all that you've done. We thank you for the blood of Christ, our Redeemer, the perfect, sinless one who died upon that awful cross, Lord, that through which his death, we could be reconciled to you. Thank you for his body, the sinless body, Lord, which was beaten so horribly, Lord, through which we could know you. So, Lord, we come taking this communion as you have directed us to do, to come and to remember and to come with great thanksgiving. We do that in Christ's name. Amen.